And I were smiling at each other up here because we had no idea what song Rob was going to sing. We were just praying that it was a Christian song. It is a different one from the first service, and that was wonderful. And I want to tell you guys what a wonderful choir you have been today. It was a joy to sit up here and sing with you and to listen to you praise the Lord. Are you guys ready for a few marriage stories? Okay, here goes. The bridegroom was in a poetic frenzy as he strolled along the seashore with his bride. "Roll on, thou deep and dark blue ocean, roll on," he recited to her. "Oh, Gerald," she exclaimed, "you're wonderful. Look, it is rolling on." Oh, well, okay. Let me try again. The bridegroom, no. Okay, here's another one. This is the other end of marriage. A golden anniversary party was thrown for an elderly couple. The husband was moved by the occasion and wanted to tell his wife just how he felt about her after all these years. She was very, very hard of hearing, however, and often misunderstood what he said. With many family members and friends gathered around, he toasted her. "My dear wife, after 50 years, I've found you tried and true." Everyone smiled approval, but his wife said, "Eh?" He repeated louder, "After 50 years, I've found you tried and true." "Well," she shot back, "let me tell you something. After 50 years, I'm tired of you too." All right. I'm on a roll now. Here's a couple more. Here's a short one. The wedding ring is that small piece of jewelry placed on the finger that cuts off your circulation. Here's one my wife gave me, so please laugh, even if it's only politely. Okay. Marriage is like flies on the window of a candy store. Those on the outside desperately want to get in, and those on the inside desperately want to get out. All right. One more. A man accompanied a friend home for dinner one evening and noticed that as soon as they entered the door, his friend kissed his wife and told her how pretty she looked. After dinner, he complimented his wife on the food and kissed her again. "Do you always do that?" asked the visitor when they were alone. "You bet I do," answered the man. "It helps keep our marriage a happy one." The visitor was greatly impressed and decided to use the same procedure with his own wife. That night he swept her into his arms when he got home and kissed her warmly. "Sweetheart," he said, "you look wonderful tonight, and I'm a lucky man to have such a beautiful wife." His wife looked at him in amazement and burst into tears. "For Pete's sake," exclaimed the astonished man, "what's the matter?" "What a day this has been," his wife answered. "First, Johnny sprained his ankle, then the washing machine broke down and flooded the basement, and now you come home drunk." Okay, I'm done. I shared that to illustrate that there are lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of stories, funny stories and jokes about marriage. In fact, as I was looking through my catalogs for illustrations, I noticed that under this topic more than any other, there was more humor like that. I shared all that to say that the truth is that you and I know very well that marriage is a very serious, serious business. And the passage that I want to study with you today bears witness to that. And so I'd like you to do either take your Bibles and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13:4, or we're going to be turning a lot through the scriptures today. And we're just going to study that one verse in Hebrews, so you might want to use the notes that we've given you for that verse, because it's in there. And it reads very simply this way. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I believe that this passage teaches us three undeniable truths about sex and marriage. Maybe you saw the title for today's sermon in the newspaper this week. Maybe you were a little shocked. The title for today's message is, Why is Sex So Important to God? And it's interesting that the truth of that question, the answer to that question, will be found in this verse. Because really, Hebrews doesn't have anything to say about sex and marriage. This is the only place, that one little verse. Now, it wasn't uncommon for the authors of Scripture to, at the end of their epistles, to add just a series of exhortations that had relevance to what they were talking about and to the situation of the people they were writing to. And so that's what the author is doing here. These people were under pressure. The pressure of persecution. There was social pressure, physical pressure, material pressure, all of that. And I think the underlying concern of the author to make the statements that he does in this verse is that marriage is something that suffers when people are under pressure. And so he wants to give them these three undeniable truths about sex and marriage to, rather than under pressure, pull the people apart, to draw them together so that they can understand and enjoy, even in the midst of persecution, all that God intended marriage to be. Now, the first phrase of the verse very simply says, marriage should be honored by all. And here's the point I want to make about that phrase. Marriage must be honored, not just preserved. Marriage must be honored, not just preserved. A few years ago, people were very seriously concerned about the possibility that marriage itself would not survive. You probably saw some of the headlines back in the 70s like I did. Will marriage make it? Is it going to survive? Here's the gist of an interview with Goldie Hawn back in those days. Goldie Hawn, pregnant with a third child, says that she and her live-in lover, Kurt Russell, have no plans to tie the knot because marriage is ridiculous, she says. Later in the article, she's quoted as saying, what are you investing in? Concepts. But concepts are broken with the snap of a finger. That's why I think marriage is ridiculous. The very survival of marriage was at stake. Well, let me tell you something. I was a pastor in those days, and I was dealing with all the issues of sex and marriage. And you know what? I wasn't worried a bit. And you know what? If you are worried about the survival of marriage, you can just relax. I guarantee you, marriage will survive. Now, how come I can be so confident? Well, you could take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. This is kind of a side note here. But I just discovered this one day when I was reading the Bible during those days. And this is when Jesus is talking about what it's going to be like when he returns. And he says this in Matthew 24, 36 and following. He says, no one knows that day about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That is when Jesus would return. As it was, he says, in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. There you go. Right up until the day that the Son of Man returns, marriage will make it. Aren't you relieved? I mean, this could really affect the economy of where we live if people quit getting married, couldn't it? We're okay. Now, see, the issue with marriage has never had to do with the survival of marriage. No matter about the arrogant statements of young people that marriage is an anomaly of the past and it don't need it anymore. You know what? All young people get old. And they want to get married. It'll make it. But see, that's not the issue Marriage is not something that needs to just survive. It is something that needs to be honored. To honor something is to treat it with special dignity and respect. And I have to tell you this, when I think about honor, I think about the honor my mother, my dear mother, gave me one day. This was way back in the 70s too. In fact, it was 1976. And we were living up in Salem, Oregon. And Jimmy Carter was running for president. And he was really a dark horse. I mean, hardly anybody knew about Jimmy Carter. But I had read some things about him, and I was pretty intrigued. And I thought, I'd like to follow this guy's career a little bit and see where he goes. Well, it happened that in that campaign, Jimmy and Rosalynn Carter came to Oregon. Now, I don't want to slam Oregon because I lived there 18 years. But you know what? Nobody politically important ever comes to Oregon during the presidential, because our primary means absolutely nothing in the scope of things. So you know what? We get a presidential candidate. I mean, usually what they do, they fly into Portland for a half hour, fly out, and that's it. But this Jimmy Carter and Rosalynn were coming to Salem. And it happened that my mother was up visiting us during that time. And so we read in the paper, and they were going to be here and there. And it happened that Rosalynn Carter was going to be hosting a luncheon at one of the restaurants in town. I said, hey, Mom, let's go to the luncheon. Let's meet Rosalynn Carter. So we go to the luncheon, and you know what? There wasn't that many people there. You know, maybe 20, 25 people. So we sat at this table, and they served us the lunch. And during the lunch, of course, Rosalynn Carter, who was the speaker, came around and introduced herself to everyone. And I'll never forget it. In fact, this made the front page of the Statesman Journal in Salem. I still have the clipping. They happened to take the picture when Rosalynn was introducing herself to my mom. Hi, I'm Rosalynn Carter. My husband, Jimmy, is running for president. My mother says, I'm Dorothy Null, and my son, Paul, is a pastor. That's honor. You see, God wants to elevate marriage far above just a survival thing. He wants to elevate marriage to be seen by all people as an institution and a relationship that is honored. Well, why does he want to honor marriage? Because marriage was invented by the Creator, not by us, to fulfill a very unique purpose in creation. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn back to the book of Genesis, if you would. Book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 7. And we're going to cover some ground that we've covered here before in another series I did, but I don't think we can cover it too much. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 is the first record of the creation of humankind, of mankind. And verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and all the earth, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And then, now, in my translation, the New International Version, it puts the rest of verse 27 in poetic form. And that's right. This is the first poem in the Bible. And this is a poem that was written by Moses in response to the declaration in verse 26 about the creation of man and the image of God. So here's what Moses does, Hebrew poetry. So God created man in his own image. There's a declaration. And then to emphasize that God has done this, he changes the wording in the second line to say, in the image of God, he created him. So he's just marveling at the fact that humankind was actually created in the image of God. And then he does something kind of unusual in Hebrew poetry. He adds a third line to describe the same thing. But notice that he changes some words here. Instead of using the word image, he says male and female, he created them. You know that theologians have been arguing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years about the meaning of the image of God, and it's stated as clearly as the look on your face right now at what the image of God is reflected in. It is reflected in humankind as we are male and female. And the intimation here, if we went on to read, is that it's male and female in the marriage relationship. In other words, God, through married couples, wanted to declare a very special and powerful message to all the earth. And the message was what he was like. What God's like. Now, look over at the second chapter of Genesis. Keep that in mind, and I'm going to give you a summary statement on it in a minute. Second chapter, verses 20 through 25, through the end of the chapter. And most of you know this story. But the second chapter kind of revisits the creation of humankind. Early in the chapter, it says God took the dust of the ground, formed it, and breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there was Adam, and he was in the garden. And God brought all the animals to Adam, and he let Adam name them. Now look at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, the man, no suitable ally was found. That's what the word means. He needed a partner. And guess what? None of the animals were his partner. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. By the way, this reminds me of a story, one of the many stories I read. As it goes, it appears that Eve thought that Adam might be cheating on her. And so she went and she confronted him. She says, Adam, are you cheating on me? And Adam says, no, dear, I'm not. And he protested strongly. But you know what? She didn't believe him. So you know what she did? When he fell asleep, she counted his ribs. Okay. Okay, lock those doors. Don't let them out of here. 23. Here's the second poem in the Bible. This one was a poem that was written by Adam himself. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, I've said this enough that you're probably tired of it, but if you want to paraphrase that in modern language, Adam said, wow. Wow. She's beautiful. She's different. She's like me, but she's different. I like her. That's what he was saying. Now here's the institution of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You see, this is why marriage is to be honored, not just preserved. Marriage is to be honored because God invented marriage to demonstrate what he is like in a relationship between one man and one woman for life, characterized by total commitment. The man leaves his father and mother, literally abandons them. Total intimacy. They were both naked, nothing hidden, and total trust, and they were not ashamed. That's God's ideal in the marriage relationship. And that's why marriage must be honored, not just preserved. Marriage must be honored because it is a God thing, not just a human institution. Okay, the second undeniable truth is found in the phrase, and the marriage bed kept pure. And here, if you're filling in the blanks, I've stated it this way. Sex is good and was intended to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. Now we see why sex is so important to God. Young preacher was shocked to hear the well-known evangelist utter the words, I have spent some of the happiest moments of my life in the arms of another man's wife. Yes, I've spent some of the happiest moments of my life in the arms of another man's wife. Then following a pause, the evangelist added, that woman was my mother. Well, the young preacher, he thought, that's a cool story. And I'll kind of throw him off balance, and then I'll do it. I'm going to try that. And he had a speaking engagement in a civic group, but he was a little bit nervous about it. And that phrase kept leaping into his mind. And he says this when he was starting to speak. He says, I want you to know that I have spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife. And then there was a long pause, and the young man was a little bit flustered, and he muttered meekly, but you know what, for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. Well, sex is good, But sex was intended by God to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. Hey, guess who made us sexual beings? Guess who did? It's God. It is God who gave us our sexual appetite. It is God who gave us our sexual capacity. And I can say this in this service, but I'll never be able to say it again because my wife will be here tonight. God is the one who invented and designed our plumbing. He did. It was God. It's a God thing. Let me give you a new word. I am so proud of myself. I think I've coined a new term. As humans, we are omnisexual. Now, I don't know if I made up that word completely, but I'd never heard it before, and my word processor's never heard of it before. But I got it from something I shared with you a week or two ago. Remember I talked about our capacity for self-control, and I said that I'd heard this tape about a guy who wrote a book about food, and he says that we are omnivorous. Don't even ask me how to spell that. And it just shocked me. Omnivorous means that as human beings, uniquely in all of the animal kingdom, if you want to call it that, uniquely, we are designed to be able to eat just about everything. Some of us are living evidence of that, right? We can eat just about everything. Even our dental structure and our physiological structure, we can not only eat just about anything, we can, as human beings, develop an appetite for just about anything. Can you imagine that? But you know what? God, even though He designed us with that capacity to eat everything, He never intended that we eat everything. In fact, the essence of our humanness is our ability to channel our appetites and desires and our abilities in the direction that God has laid out. You know something? God has made us omnisexual. As humans, we actually have the capacity to develop the appetite for and to perform sex in every way you can imagine. And I'll tell you, our society proves it more and more every day. People have sex with animals. Men have sex with men and women with women. You see, there's not very much limitation to our sexuality. And our culture has told the lie that we're supposed to go with our instincts and our nature. In other words, if you're hungry for it, take it, experience it. The ridiculousness of that. I mean, still in our culture, we say, well, this kind of sex is okay, and this kind of sex is okay, and this kind of sex is okay, but it's not okay for adults to have sex with kids. And you know what a lot more people are asking? Why not? We want to. And you know what? As human beings, we have the capacity to develop the appetite for that kind of thing. I hope you're horrified by that. But you see, the essence of our humanness is evidenced by our ability to say no to our sexual appetites and to channel our sexual appetites according to the specific directions of the Creator. And the Creator invented sex to be enjoyed in one way, and one way only, within the bounds of marriage. All right? Let's see, go on to the third point. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Is that a chilling statement to you? It is to me. It is chilling to me. There's no way you can soften it. I studied the Greek in this, and I found out that even the word structure in the Greek is designed for effect, to make this the most emphatic statement in the verse. He puts the name of God last for emphasis. In order to say, listen, marriage is to be honored, and the marriage bed undefiled and kept pure. Why? Because God will judge all the sexually immoral and all the adulterers. Let me give you a couple of definitions here. Sex outside of marriage is always wrong. That's what the fill-in is, and will be judged by God. He uses two words here, the word adultery, and then in NIV it's sexual immorality. In the King James it's fornication. But let me give you a couple of definitions here. Adultery is sexual activity that violates the marriage bond. In other words, in order for adultery to happen, one of the parties at least has to be married. And actually what it speaks about is stealing sexual intimacy that belongs to another person. Let me define sexual immorality and fornication. This is the umbrella word. And this word speaks of all sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. I remember one time a friend told me, you know something? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God says that you got to be married to have sex. I mean, all you need to do is be committed to each other. In fact, I'm going to earn the ire of the young males in the audience when I say, ladies, don't buy that. When your boyfriend says, let's have sex because we're not married, but we're committed to each other. The very word, God doesn't need a verse to say that, because the word porneia, fornication, means sex outside the bonds of marriage. You don't even need to define it. Of course, the issue here is, how is God going to judge sexual sin? And he will. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Sexual sin is the only sin that promises judgment in the act itself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I want you to keep your finger there, because we're going to look at another verse, some other verses in this. Look at this. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. The only two things God says to flee from in Scripture are idolatry and sexual immorality, and the two were related in that culture. Flee means don't be polite about it. Don't be sophisticated. Run away. All other sins, it says, a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You know, I don't even think I need to illustrate that very much. Do you know that sexually transmitted diseases are the most tenaciously destructive and the most tenaciously incurable? That's really it. Easy for us to understand now because of AIDS, the plague of AIDS that sits our society. You know, I don't go too long before I meet some young person nowadays who has a death sentence because of AIDS. Now, AIDS has made us aware of how deadly sexual immorality can be. But you know that the sexually transmitted diseases that were around before that, like syphilis and those others, are still incurable, and all you can do is maybe arrest them? You know what? I think that's the judgment of God on us as a race. We are literally killing ourselves with our sexual immorality. Literally killing. And that's not to speak about the relational problems that are caused and the social problems and the personal problems. You know, it's hard to find younger people who have not in some way been sexually abused in their childhood these days. That's the judgment of God. See, I don't think that when he says God will judge the sexually immoral, that he's talking about some great throne someday where God's going to say, you were sexually immoral and you're going to go to hell. God doesn't even have to do that, because there's judgment in the act itself. It is such a profound violation of the intent of our sexuality and what God created us for that there's judgment in the sin itself. Let me illustrate the consequences of sexual immorality in another way. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 35. I ran into this passage shortly after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it hit home to me in a special way that I want to share with you in the moments that we have left. Here's a warning against adultery. Verse 27. He's warning a man against lusting after another man's wife. And he says this, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But even if it does, he can pay it back. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is." You know something, folks? We don't really have any rules here at Sierra Community Church. Isn't that great? Well, we do have a couple of rules, okay? Rule number one, don't disrupt the service, especially when the pastor's preaching, okay? Rule number two, don't hurt the pastor before, during, or after the message. Other than that, you know, we're pretty loose. And you know something? We don't have people stationed at the door asking, okay, are you a fornicator? Are you an adulterer? Of course, if we had Dan back there, he'd be saying, are you a fornicator? Could you tell me a little bit about it? No. We don't do that. We'll never do that. We'll never prohibit someone by putting a label on them. But the seriousness of this is that when we violate the law of the Creator, the one who invented us, the one who invented marriage for his own purpose, when we violate that, we open ourselves to a judgment that is devastating. You know why that passage speaks to me so directly? I grew up with a group of guys and we were best friends. There were 9 or 10 of us. We hung around together. 9 of us got drafted the same day and went through boot camp together. One of my very best friends and I went over to Korea together and we served together the whole time. We were overseas, came home together. Now, a bunch of my buddies, and you talk about immature guys, but a bunch of my buddies got married to their girlfriends in hopes that they wouldn't have to go in the army. Didn't work. My buddy was one of those, and he had gone with this girl through high school. I knew her most of my life, and she was one of the most beautiful girls I'd ever seen to that time. In fact, all the guys used to talk about how beautiful she was. And ladies, I'm sorry to offend you, but in guy talk, we used to talk about, wow, boy, would I like to, you know, and have a relationship with her. Guys talked about it all the time, behind my friend's back. I did too. It was just the standard thing. We came home from the army, and here's all my buddies married and don't know the first thing about meeting their wives' needs. And most of them didn't even care to know. They were just overgrown little boys. And I was one of the few guys that was single. And all these girls were friends of mine, and I was attentive to them as a friend. And in the process of that, while this beautiful girl was not being taken care of by her husband, not being paid attention to, and I was attentive to her, she was attracted to me. And here she was, the most beautiful girl I'd ever met. And I was flattered, and I thought I was in love, and I got involved in a relationship with her. A short-lived, intimate sexual relationship with her. And after a very short time, it wasn't long before my friend found out. And he confronted me. And I totally denied it. But when he had me in the corner with my back against the wall, and there was nowhere else to go, I had to acknowledge to him that I had stolen his relationship with his wife. I can't tell you how hollow the words "I'm sorry" sound when you try to tell your best friend that you've stolen his wife. It was a few months after that that I came to know Christ. And I really believe that one of the things that drew me to Christ was the knowledge of what I had done. I had damaged their relationship, if not destroyed it. And I had lost a friendship that I had had all my life. And I would never have that friendship again. And I ran into Proverbs chapter 6. See, I've lived those verses. Do you know something? That was well over 30 years ago. And I live them today. And I will for the rest of my life. Because I have to walk every day on this earth knowing that I will probably never have the privilege of speaking Jesus into the life of one of my best friends. Because I stole something from him that I can never give back. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I want you to look at one more passage with me. Where does all this leave you? Where does it leave me? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, if you save that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says this, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I tell you what, if we stop there, it would be just like stopping at the end of Hebrews 4. No hope. Darkness. But look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I'm going to put another reference on the screen, and I don't want you to turn to it. We won't take the time. But it's interesting that the great psalm of confession and forgiveness is penned by a man who did a similar thing to what I did. He stole another man's wife, and then he had the man murdered to cover his sin. It was King David. And Psalm 51 is one of the great heartfelt cries for forgiveness from God. Hey, see, that's the wonderful thing about God and His grace. I know, and I will carry with me for the rest of my life, that I do not deserve to stand here before you even today and talk about the Word of God. I don't deserve that. I've violated the law. I've done irreparable damage to someone else's life. But the wonderful truth for you and for me is this, that there is a place for regret and a place for repentance and a place for forgiveness and a place for a brand new start. Every day I look at the girl that God has given me to be my wife for almost 29 years. And that regret comes through my mind to what I did. And that gratitude comes that God gave me a way to repent. And even a sinner like me, He allowed to enjoy what He's intended marriage and sexuality to be all about. And He could do that for you. Man, I don't know how you came into this room. I don't know what kind of baggage you're carrying. I don't know what kind of chill ran down your spine when I read those words that God will judge adulterers and all the sexual immoral. And I think there's room for sadness and regret over that. And I think it's healthy for us to carry that regret for the rest of our lives, because that's the pathway to freedom in the grace of God and forgiveness. And even the opportunity to be what He intended us to be in the first place, in marriage and in our sexuality. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, how I thank You for the power of Your Word in our lives. It confronts us. It makes us uncomfortable. It puts our backs against the wall. Sometimes it makes us feel like there's no hope, and then You open the door to the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You take people for whom there is no way out, and You give us a new beginning and a new life and an opportunity to be the kind of person that You wanted us to be in the first place. Now, Lord, I have shared my heart with these people, and only You know their hearts as we are bowed before You right now. But I pray that whatever their situation, that today would be the beginning of the pathway to freedom, that there would be regret and repentance, and that they would enter into Your forgiveness and have a brand new start. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.